I'd like to turn you in the Word of God this evening to the first book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. The first book of Chronicles, chapter 29, which belongs, if you will recall our brief summary this morning in a different subject, which belongs to the end of David's life and that time when King David waxed old and died and the throne passed ultimately to his son Solomon. But David, you will remember, had been greatly exercised about the provision of a temple in Jerusalem and had laid up in store much of the materials which would ultimately be used by Solomon in the execution building of that temple. And thus, in 1 Chronicles 29, we read this. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon, my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold for things to be made of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, and the iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones and of diverse colours, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses withal, the gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly, and gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron. And they, with whom precious stones were found, gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore, David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart, and hast pleasure in uprightness, As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. And give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, in the goodness of God, we commence this evening another expository series of ministry, which will be titled The Doctrine of Divine Sovereignty. The Doctrine of Divine Sovereignty. Now, as you may well imagine, the subjects and topics to be considered in the ministry of this pulpit is a matter which gives both me personally great exercise, and also as church officers we contemplate what should be dealt with and what topics might be preached upon. And as church officers we felt that it would be beneficial if, as well as the occasional bibliographic series where we go through a book of the Bible or character studies, it might be beneficial for us as a people and congregation to consider some fundamental doctrine pertaining to our Christian faith. These vital subjects, or teachings more properly, which underpin and describe what it is that we believe as Christians. And there are, of course, many such doctrines which present themselves. But perhaps some of the most fundamental of all are those which pertain to God. God in whom we live and move and have our being, God, the great source and sum and substance of all things, concerning who he is and what he is like. These are matters which affect us and our salvation, our practice and beliefs as Christians, very particularly and fundamentally. Now, as some local friends will know, in past years, our late brother Mr. Molland preached both on the subject of the attributes of God and also upon the doctrine of providence. We have more recently considered the names and titles of God. But this evening, and for a few weeks in the future, in God's will, we shall examine more fully this subject of divine sovereignty, what it means and what its implications are and what its bearings are upon us and our faith and practice as Christians. Now, one of the matters of greatest importance in our preaching and in our understanding of biblical truth is that there must be a proper balance. It is of utmost importance that we deal with the entirety of truth, and that in our preaching and in our practice of it, we are complete and holistic. Because it is fair to say that nearly every error that has arisen amongst God's people and in the church down through the ages has come about not through entirely alien subjects or completely foreign and strange teachings, but more often than not, through the wresting of the scriptures, through the distorting of particular aspects or principles or doctrines to an artificial extent or to an extreme degree at the expense of other companion truths. And one commentator speaking upon this subject said how that if we, let us say, regard the human face or form, a face, however beautiful, a physique, however well proportioned, if but one part of it, one detail, were to be greatly enlarged by contrast to the rest, then gross disfigurement and ugliness would ensue. And you see, the same is true of biblical doctrine. When we hold the truth singular of Scripture entire, when we hold the doctrine of God in its completeness, when there is balance, then there is also beauty, there is harmony, there is propriety. But if we magnify one doctrine at the expense of others, if we have a pet subject or theme which we stress and emphasize to the detriment of others, then there is a danger of error creeping in, and this distortion or wresting of scriptures, which can be destructive and against which we are warned in the Bible itself. And so, before we embark upon this series of ministry where we will examine one doctrine in greater detail, let me seek at the outset to say that it is but a part of the whole spectrum of truth, that it is but one of the attributes of God, that it is but a part of the faith once delivered to the saints and the faith which we profess. And just because for our learning and better understanding we are going to focus on it somewhat exclusively in our evening ministry in coming weeks, this is not to say that we are neglecting other parts of truth. Now, in particular, as you will perhaps be aware, the vital companion truth to this subject of divine sovereignty is that of human responsibility, or of man's accountability, as it is sometimes called. And my friends, these principles always stand together in the Word of God. There is that Godward aspect of our Christian faith, what God is like and what God in his purposes and according to his divine will does and performs. But that truth does not negate, it does not obviate, it must not eclipse the companion truth of human responsibility. That because God is sovereign, we are not thereby rendered irresponsible or unaccountable, that because there is this vital Godward aspect of our faith, that somehow the manward aspects do not apply or are of lesser importance. This is not so. These two principles in particular, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, are companion truths and must be held in balance. However, it is perhaps fair to say that upon the subject of human responsibility, we inevitably say a great deal, because we try, as oft as we are in the Word of God, to make practical application to ourselves and to see what are the commandments and what are the injunctions and what are the exhortations for ourselves in whatever part of Scripture we find ourselves. And we might say that all of this pertains to human responsibility. And I trust that you will agree that this important matter is not neglected from this pulpit, but is regularly and routinely preached and proclaimed. But perhaps it is right that we should spend some more time dwelling upon this theme of divine sovereignty. And by way of introduction this evening, let us settle in our minds why it is so important to deal with these features or characteristics or truths concerning God. Why does it matter? Why is it important or significant that we should understand what God is like. My friends, it is of utmost importance. It is of utmost importance because of what God himself says and what God himself has decreed in his commandments. And let me remind you of these words where God says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, perhaps we might be inclined to say, well, surely here was a commandment in the Old Testament, and it spoke really about idolatry, and it spoke principally about paganism. And here was a warning to God's Old Testament people, the Jews, that they should not give any adherence or any credence to the false gods of Egypt or to the Canaanite nations who were driven out before them. They must not worship such imagined and invented deities as Baal and Asherah and so on and so forth. They should only worship God. They must not bow themselves down to idols of stone or metal or wood. But my friends, it goes still deeper than that, doesn't it? Because yes, whilst the Canaanite nations, various heathen nations round about Israel, did have their figurines, their statues, their graven images, they also had a concept of these false gods. They doubtless had their own doctrine of Baal, their theology of Asherah. It was not simply the statues, but it was the teachings concerning these other deities which the Jews were warned against adhering to and adopting. Well, we might say, well, this is well and good, but what has it got to do with us in our Christian faith and the subject of the sovereignty of God? Well, let me challenge you, friends, with this thought, that if we in our minds have a notion of God which is wrong, if our theology of God, if our understanding of God is wrong, if when we pray we are imagining a God different than the God described in the pages of Holy Scripture, if when we meditate upon the Almighty we have fundamental facts and features concerning him wrong when compared to the truth of Holy Scripture, then who are we worshipping? Who are we praying unto? Who is the God we are worshipping if our theology is wrong and if our understanding is deficient? My friends, if this is the case, we are not worshipping the God of the Bible. We are worshipping a God of our own imagination. And that is a dangerous thing indeed. Because Baal was a god of the Canaanites' imagination. And Asherah was a god of the Zidonians' imagination. And you know there are those who go by the name of Christian in this day and age, who talk about God, and who will give you some descriptions of the God which they believe in. And that being is so far removed from what Scripture has to say that we can come to no other conclusion than that they are worshipping a false god. Oh, perhaps they call him by the name God. Perhaps they call him the Lord. Perhaps they claim to be Christians. But their deity bears no resemblance whatsoever to the God of the Bible. And thus we must conclude they are worshipping a false god, a god whom they have invented for themselves, a god which suits them and their opinions and their whims and fancies. Jeremiah, in his prophecy, chapter 13 and verse 10, reports the words of God. Perhaps we shall read from verse 8, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, After this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing." Here Jeremiah couples together in this prophecy of God the imagination of their hearts and other gods. You see, the two things go together, because those other gods existed only in the imaginations of the people. They had no foundation in reality. Baal didn't exist then, doesn't exist now. Asherah, Moloch, Bel, Nebo, these gods never existed, only in the imaginations of the people who invented them. And you know there is a God preached from some lecterns and some churches in this day and age who only exists in the imagination of the people who have invented him. They want a God who is benevolent. They want a God who does what they want him to do. They want a God who is not simply forgiving but conniving at their sins. They want a God who is afar off and not a God who is nigh. They want a God who is altogether like themselves, really. He is a false God, this deity whom they preach and whom they worship. They might as well belong to another religion. They might as well not call themselves Christians anymore, for they certainly do not worship the God of the Bible. And you see, in this we are also warned. In Psalm 50, words of the psalmist Asaph, which we considered some weeks ago on our Thursday evening studies, God says concerning the people of Asaph's day, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself." And he condemns the people for that attitude. They considered God when things were going wrong with them and their lives. They considered that God must be absent or forgetful, or God perhaps didn't care about sin anymore, or God's judgments clearly didn't apply because they were not immediately visited upon them. And God censures them for this attitude, that they thought he was altogether such a one as thyself. You see, my friends, false opinions of God, false gods in the minds of men and women who believe in them, are very often humanistic in their characteristics. People like to think of their deities as being much like themselves, just perhaps larger and bigger and more, but still basically human. So many of the deities of those false religions of old, of which we have spoken, had gods that had arms and legs and faces of one kind or another, perhaps a mixture of animals and men. But ultimately, men and women like to make gods in their own image. But God is not like us. God's ways are high above our ways, his thoughts high above our thoughts. God is not like man or the son of man. He is not made in our image. We are made in some small measure in his image, not the other way around. God is greater. God is higher. God is further beyond our imagination than we can conceive of. He is high says the psalmist. We cannot attain unto it. We cannot comprehend God fully. But we must understand him as he reveals himself in Scripture. For only then are we worshipping the true God, the real God, and not a God whom we have invented for ourselves. And one of the vital characteristics, attributes, qualities of God, if we may so call it, is this matter of divine sovereignty. Now, before we look at divine sovereignty in a little more detail this evening, let me assure you that there are plenty of alternatives, plenty of theories and inventions of man that are proposed instead of God's divine sovereignty, his divine rule over all things. There is, let me just mention a few, a theory called deism, which is the notion that there is a God, but that he is not in any way involved with the affairs of men, but he is at a great distance. There is the notion of pantheism, which says that there isn't a distinct being such as God, but that all things that are made are God, essentially, and that the material universe in its completeness, that is God. There is even a theory called open theism. This is the notion that God knows the past and is in control in the present, but that future events are as much unknown to God as to man, and that God's control, such as it is, of human creation is always a response and a reaction to the things which happen in human society. And there are all manner of other theories and shades and hues upon these various errors, which will attribute to God a degree of control or a degree of responsibility, but not in its entirety. So there are those who will teach that God has a degree of control, but that man has free will and God is forever having to contend and to cope with that. That God is in control of good things and the devil is in control of bad things, and there is some perpetual conflict going on between two equal and opposite forces, and all such notions as these. My friends, we will never get to an end of exploring all the errors. We will never fully catalogue and describe all the false teachings which there are. Indeed, it would be unprofitable for us. We do not need to know where every rock, where every obstacle, where every sandbank is. We just need to know where the safe channel lies in the water through which we may safely sail. Let us not concern ourselves with all these errors, but rather with the truth of the matter. And the truth of the matter is divine sovereignty. Divine sovereignty. But here again, we run into another problem, because some will say, well, this is all well and good, taking this as a title for a series of ministry, but the word sovereignty does not appear anywhere in the Bible. And that is true. This word sovereignty does not appear in our English translation, in our authorized version. But we should not be alarmed or disturbed by this. As you know, the English language is very rich and varied, and the word sovereignty has come to us from the old French, apparently, and has been adopted into the English language, but was clearly not in such common currency in the early 1600s when our English Bible was translated. But let us not therefore imagine that this word or its equivalent are absent from the Bible, because they are not. we find throughout the Word of God other English words used to express this same theme. For example, you will find several instances of the word dominion in the Old and New Testaments. And as you know, this is essentially the same word as sovereignty, but it is the Latin equivalent rather than the French, which we have borrowed in the English language there. Likewise, we come across the word kingdom many times in both Old and New Testaments, not always applying to some physical realm or some geographical region, but applying to God and speaking of God having a kingdom. Now, one is king over one's kingdom, or lord over one's dominion, or sovereign over whatsoever one rules. So there is an equivalence in the word kingdom as well. And time and again, we will observe God being described as Lord, which of course means one who reigns over a dominion, one who exercises lordship. We hear him described as king. We hear him described as reigning. And all these words, all these principles, are equivalent to sovereignty, to use a more modern English word. Now, by way of a simple definition of what this means, when we say that we believe in divine sovereignty, that we believe that God is sovereign, for a simple definition, we need look no further than Scripture itself. And perhaps a useful verse for us to remember, a proof text of divine sovereignty, is this contained in 1 Chronicles 29. And you will observe that David was dwelling upon the same theme. David had been a king over an earthly kingdom. It would shortly cede to his son Solomon, who would likewise reign over it. But here were two men who acknowledged that there was a king of kings and a lord of lords, and that one is God. And on this particular occasion, David had amassed a great amount of material for the building of the temple, and he himself, it seems, was amazed at the profusion of it. And also he had given of his own personal wealth and treasures unto that same work. And then he made this general request to the populace of the land at the time for any who felt so moved to give as well. And a vast abundance was voluntarily contributed. And as David looked upon this vast stockpile of materials, of gold and silver and precious stones, given for the making of the temple, he realized that whilst the people had seemingly acted willingly and voluntarily, yet God was in control of it. And that though they had all brought of their personal wealth and riches, that all those things were God's in the first place. And so he is moved in verse 11 of 1 Chronicles 29 to give this expression of God's divine sovereignty. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. And my friends, here is as fine an expression and description of divine sovereignty as we could wish to meet with. Here is how David, by inspiration, expresses the sovereignty of God. And he goes on in that same passage to enlarge upon it. Both riches and honour come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. And then in verse 16, O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee in house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. This is the sovereignty of God. This is what it means. This is a better explanation and description of this vital doctrine. Now, there are perhaps one or two other theological terms in our minds, and perhaps we wonder what bearing they have and how they relate to divine sovereignty. Now, for example, we also speak of divine providence. We talk of predestination. We talk of the doctrines of election and reprobation. Now, what are these, and are they connected with divine sovereignty? Well, yes, they are. And let me seek to explain in some ways how. Now, divine sovereignty means that God rules, that the Most High reigneth. And these other subjects which we have just mentioned, these other themes and other doctrines, are the ways in which God's sovereignty is manifested. So when we speak of God's divine providence, we mean his administration of the creation which he has made, how he upholds all things by the word of his power, how that for both the sentient and inanimate creation, he maintains the laws of nature, he ensures the constant rotation of the planets and the passage of the seasons, he provides for the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, and he provides also for humanity. He directs the affairs of nations and states and governments, and in a very special and more particular way, he makes spiritual provision and practical provision for his people. Divine providence is a way in which God outworks his sovereignty and shows it. And similarly, in predestining those unto salvation or to damnation according to his perfect will, in the matters of election and reprobation, God is there manifesting his sovereignty in salvation, saving whomsoever he will, saving unconditionally, saving regardless of merit or desert, exercising his sovereign will, his grace in the matter of salvation. This is God manifesting his sovereignty. These other subjects are connected. They are the ways in which we see God's sovereignty in practice, the ways in which it is outworked in our daily lives, in our spiritual lives. But here is an important point to grasp regarding the matter of divine sovereignty, and really its preeminence over those other matters which we have just mentioned, and it is this: that God would still be sovereign if he had never created anything. God would still be King of kings and Lord of lords, had he never brought the world into existence or set man upon it. God's absolute control, his complete and entire authority, his omnipotence, is something which is established concerning him, which is intrinsic and essential to his being. God's sovereignty is a fact and feature of his godhood. It would not be possible for him to be God and not be sovereign. By his very nature and existence, all authority is his. Now God manifests that sovereignty in his dealings with the creation which he has made, in the work of salvation which he is pleased to effect amongst men. But even without those things, he would still be sovereign, because he is God. He is the highest authority. He is the greatest being. You know, it is perhaps one of those somewhat irreverent and ignorant questions that one hears upon the lips of children sometimes. Well, who made God? Where did God come from? My friends, the fact of the matter is this: God is as far back as it is possible to go. God is as high as it is possible to get. God is who and what there is, when there is nowhere else to go, nowhere higher, nowhere former, nowhere of greater authority. Thou art exalted as head above all, says David. There is nothing before God. There is none higher than God. There is none to whom God is answerable. God is where we arrive at when we have traced our course through every lower court, through every lesser authority or power or being. God is the ultimate at which we arrive, outside of which and beyond which and above which it is not possible to go. He is exalted as head above all. He is sovereign in this absolute and essential way. Another important point for us to grasp in this introductory series is to inquire as to why God is sovereign, why he exercises his sovereignty in the way in which he does. And Paul supplies us with the answer in the Roman epistle. And here in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, having spoken of the works of God in creation and in salvation and in the affairs of humanity, it is almost as though the inspired apostle runs out of words and cannot give any further examples and cases of God's sovereignty in action. And so he says this, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who hath known the mind of God? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again?" He's asking the same question we just did. Who is there above or beyond or before God? There is none. None who fully knows the mind of God, because none is greater than God. None who has ever counseled God, because there is no greater wisdom, no higher power, no antecedent to God. Who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? No one. These are rhetorical questions, almost foolish in their negation. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Why does God act in a sovereign way? Why does he exercise his dominion over all things? My friends, he does it for his own glory. And by glory, we do not mean self-aggrandisement. By glory, we do not mean plaudits or praise. That is not the sense of the word. God's glory is the shining forth of God. It is God showing himself to be God. It is God being manifest in the things which he does. And just as the rays of light which shine forth from the sun might be said to be the glory of the sun, they are the means by which the presence and power of the sun is made manifest to us upon this planet. So God, in the exercise of his divine sovereignty, shows forth his glory. Rays of deity shine forth from him and are experienced and witnessed by us. It is God shining. It is deity radiating forth. That is why God exercises his sovereignty. That is the end to which his sovereignty is outworked, for his own glory, that God might beam forth and be manifest, that the invisible things of Godhood, even his eternal power and Godhead, might be clearly seen. In conclusion this evening, for I do not wish to unnecessarily lengthen these doctrinal sermons dealing with quite complicated subject matter, let us reflect upon the words of the Lord's Prayer. Because here is a place where perhaps, albeit ignorantly or in a familiarity, alas, with the scriptures, which breeds a laziness in reading, here in the words of the Lord's Prayer, the sovereignty of God, this doctrine of divine sovereignty, is expressed. And it's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. You know, the subject of divine sovereignty is one which troubles many people. And it is interesting to observe the people who stumble at the subject of divine sovereignty. There is a very well-known book entitled The Sovereignty of God, which has been published a number of times over the years, and at least one Christian publishing house omitted a chapter of it and various other paragraphs because they found it went too far and they felt it was unpalatable in its faithful application of the extent of divine sovereignty. There are Christians who stumble at it. And even more recently, we have heard that the Pope thinks that the Lord's Prayer needs to be changed. And the reason he thinks that is because he does not comprehend the sovereignty of God. You see, in the words of this prayer, we are reminded that God is in control of all the circumstances of our lives. And that even in the trials that we face, the afflictions that we are called upon to endure, sometimes translated as temptations in our English Bible, God is in control of those circumstances too. It is God who has appointed the path of our lives. It is God who has appointed the way which we take. Which is why, because of course we do not find afflictions pleasant, we do not find trials easy, we might often pray that God would spare us from those things, because we know that he is sovereign and that he decrees the course of our life and that he it is who leads us sometimes beside still waters, sometimes into green pastures, sometimes through the valley of the shadow of death. And so, knowing God's sovereignty over every detail and all the circumstances of our lives, it is perfectly sensible for us to pray, and lead us, not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. praying that God, in his sovereign purposes, might spare us from trial and affliction and experiences of temptation and difficulty, but be pleased to deliver us from those things. Now, my friends, why is that a sensible prayer to pray? And why is it appropriate to pray such things to God? Because his is the kingdom and the power and the glory. These closing statements, so well known to us, of the Lord's Prayer are an expression of divine sovereignty. Because God is King. He is sovereign. He is the ruler over all circumstances and affairs of men. He is sovereign over our lives. And it is not simply a theoretical sovereignty. It is not a right which is his on paper. But coupled with that authority, with that kingship, he has power. He has the means to effect his sovereignty and to enforce his will and to outwork his purposes. His is not simply the kingdom, but also the power. And as we have just remarked, he exercises his sovereignty, he outworks his will for his own glory. That his deity might be made manifest, that his godhood might be clearly seen, that all these things might work together for our good and for his glory. And my friends, in this object he is successful, and he accomplishes his design. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 35. The hymn number 35, which, speaking upon this theme, says, "Wondrous King, all glorious, sovereign Lord victorious, oh, receive our praise with favour." The hymn number 35. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.